Do you believe there's a personal devil? Well, I do. The topic tonight is the Word of God. And I've spoken on this before, but I've had a tough time putting this talk together, as you'll discover even before I'm through the introduction. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, how did he answer him? He quoted Scripture. It is written. And I imagine that Satan went back to all his demons and hosts and said, whatever we do, I've just took the licking of my life. Whatever we've got to keep people away from that book, the Bible. Whenever two things come up in conversation somewhere, oftentimes there's a tension in the air. The name of Jesus Christ and the Bible. And those go together. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will I be ashamed, Jesus said. And they're linked. The Word of God, the Bible. Back in the 50s, I worked with the Billy Graham team for about 7 years, and I don't know if he still does it, but back then, every night he'd open the meeting and get up to speak and said, now, let's see your Bibles. Who, do you have your Bible? Hold them up. Let's see your Bibles. Bring your Bibles. Well, hold up your Bible. Let's see. Let's see your Bible. You got it? Hold it up. Let's kind of wiggle it here so I can see it. Yeah. All right. We're going to talk about the Bible. That's our topic tonight, what you just held up. And on the outside it says Holy Bible. That means it's set apart. It's different. It's in a class all by itself. It's different from all other books. It is a holy book. One morning on the way to a church to speak, I stopped, I had a little time, I stopped in a restaurant for a cup of coffee, went in, sat at the counter, laid my Bible on the counter, I ordered the coffee, the waitress brought it, sat it down and looked over and she said, pardon me, sir, is that a Bible? I said, yes, it is. She said, may I hold it? I said, certainly. So she picked it up gingerly like it would a day-old baby. And just picked it up and held it in her hands. I said, do you read the Bible? She said, I never held a Bible in my hands before in my life. But she knew there was something different about that book. And there is. It's something special. It's in a class all by itself. Completely. Totally. Something special about it. It's a holy book. It came from a holy God. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to holy men on holy topics that you and I might live holy, different, set apart lives. The Holy Bible. And so I have picked tonight for our text on the Word of God, probably the key text in the Bible concerning it, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 3. So while you're looking for that, 2 Timothy chapter 3, some of us travel a lot, maybe you do too. Sometimes you're sitting, you try to get an aisle seat, and you're sitting there getting caught up in your Bible reading. Maybe you do the daily walk. Some call that the daily jog, to try to keep up with that. And you're sitting there trying to get caught up, and you look up and people are going, what is it so different? Or you're sitting there and you sense a presence by your side, you look up and there's a stewardess. And she said, you must really like that book. I said, why do you ask? Well, you've been reading it for 30 minutes. Now, I don't know if she times other people how long they read their books and their magazine, but somehow the Bible is different. I had a neat experience about 2 months ago between here and Chicago. I was reading my New Testament late in the seat, went back to the restroom, came back, sat down. The stewardess came to me and she said, pardon me, sir, is that the word you have? I said, yes, are you a Christian? She said, yes, as of a week ago. So we were talking a little bit. She said, I was born again a week ago. I said, are you saying this year or last year? The Word. Well, she said, I had been in Bible studies before, even the Navigator Bible study in Japan, but I was born again a week ago. That was neat. She asked if I had any prayer requests, and I did, and we exchanged them. This book, the Bible, it is different. Now, I like to tell this little story, and I know some of you have heard, but don't stop at me, because I like to tell it anyway. I have several of them. I restrain myself on one. But this one about the student who's sitting in the campus on the bench reading his Bible. First time, new Christian, he came over to this part where God brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea as if on dry land. And he was sitting there thinking, wow, man, what do you think of that? And a professor was walking by, heard him exclaiming, said, young man, what's got you all excited? Well, he says right here in the Bible, it tells that the children of Israel were fleeing from Egypt, and there were 2 or 3 million of them, and God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry land. The professor said, well, son, you know, that was no big deal. Why, at that place, the water was not more than 6 inches deep. They could just walk through. That's no miracle. And there's nothing to get that excited about. He's kind of crestfallen. Professor went on down and did something, came back, and the student was saying, wow, man, what do you think of that? The prof said, son, what's got you so excited now? Well, it says here that God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. You know, I thought, that's really typical of the Bible. It's got a hook in it. You can't get around it that easy. I remember meeting a Sunday school class one time years ago, and there was a non-believing girl who had some instruction how to non-believe. And we were talking about the miracles. There are no miracles. I said, what about the feeding of 5,000? Oh, it was hot and humid, and they weren't hungry. I said, they each licked the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they'd be gone. But what are you going to do about the 12 baskets full? The Bible doesn't let you off the hook that easy. It's quite a book. It is quite a book. Here, Paul is talking to Timothy, and here's what he says to do about it. Verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And we learn earlier that he learned it from his mother and his grandmother. Your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, right in the middle of verse 16, is our theme. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's the heart of the matter right there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed, your NIV says. It's inspired by God. Now, over in 2 Peter, Peter tells us how that happened. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As they were outside their own power and energy, they were moved. In other words, David did not sit down one day and say, I think I'll write the 23rd Psalm. No, the Holy Spirit moved and energized David. And he said later, the Holy Spirit spoke by me. Isaiah didn't sit down one day and think, I think I'll write the 53rd chapter today. Like Louis L'Amour writing a book. No, the Holy Spirit came on him and moved him and energized and prompted. So that what we have as a result here is God's word. God inspired. And then it says that these words are profitable. They are useful. They work. And just as one illustration to put it even stronger than that is Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the division of soul and spirit and joints of marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's something special about this book, because it's inspired by God Himself. Now, those are my two points. All Scripture is inspired, and it's profitable. All Scripture is inspired by God. It claims to be, it seems to be, and it proves to be. First of all, it claims to be. 3,800 times we're told, the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. 3,800 times. For instance, Isaiah 42:5. Thus saith God the Lord. Who is God the Lord? He who created the heavens and stretched them out. Who spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it. Who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. That's who's talking. God who made heaven and earth and you and me says here 3,800 times. It claims to be the word of God, creator of the universe, and therefore, since he's the ultimate reality, it's the ultimate word. And because it's the ultimate word, we're going to be judged by it. And therefore, there has been a battle over the word of God since Genesis 3. Back in Genesis chapter 3, Satan came to Eve and said, oh, yes, has God said? Very subtly, so subtle that you can read the passage and miss the subtlety. To cast doubt on the word of God. How many of you, at least one time, since you became a Christian, have had doubts cross your mind relative to the authenticity, the authority, the truthfulness of the word of God? Anybody? There is a devil. And he's where you live as well as where I live. That's one of his most used tools. In 600 B.C., Jehoiakim sat in front of a fireplace with a scroll of the scriptures, and with a penknife, he just peeled them off piece by piece and threw it in the fire, and he imprisoned the priests. Jeremiah 36. In 70 A.D., the Apostle John was a prisoner, banished to the Isle of Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In 300 A.D., Diocletian burned the scriptures. Possession of them meant death, and thousands were martyred over the Bible. It's hard for us to realize that, isn't it, where we live. In 1379 A.D., John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. The owners were hunted, and they were burned with their copies. 40 years later, after he died, his body was dug up, burned, his ashes thrown into the river called Swift with this public proclamation: to the destruction and damnation of his memory. The antagonism, the battle that surrounds the scriptures and has through history. In 1536, William Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake for translating the New Testament. Today, their outlaws restricted, fought, undermined, and explained away. A few years back when the RSV came by and a few people were very upset about it, they burned some copies and said, well, at least we're making progress. We used to burn the translators, now we just burn the translations. That's progress. But you see, it claims to be the Word of God. And if it is, then it's the last word, it's the final word, it's the ultimate word. And if the devil can keep us from this book, the Bible, he can disorient our lives, he can neutralize our usefulness as Christians, and he can paralyze the progress of Christianity. That's why down through history, in various forms, there continues and persists a battle over the Bible, because it claims to be inspired by God himself. Not only the New Testament, but Jesus said, the words that I speak are not mine, but my Father's who sent me. He said, not only that, the words that I speak, though heaven and earth pass away, my words shall never pass away. They're from God, and they're forever, and they're eternal. He claims. And Paul claimed that what he said was from God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Peter said that what Paul had to say was the scriptures in 2 Peter 3:16. The entire Bible claims to be inspired by God. Now, the fact that it claims to be doesn't necessarily prove that it is. There are probably many writings that claim to be from God. In fact, I've seen some myself. But you know, we can look into the Bible and see for ourselves. There's a little aside here, and I decided not to go into it in any detail. But one thing I can tell you for sure, that we do have what the original writers wrote. If you want to read up on it, look at in the Encyclopedia Britannica. And it will convince you beyond the shadow of a doubt that we do have what the original writers wrote. And in any modern Bible translation today, most any, if there's any doubt about any word, it'll say so at the bottom of the page, and you can decide for yourself if it makes any difference. So you don't have to depend on what others have said. You can open up this book and begin to see for yourself. I left home this afternoon, drove halfway to the Glen, did a U-turn, went back, got my first Bible. I wanted to show it to you. Then I chickened out, left it in the car, and now I wish I had it. Last night I told you that when I was 17, I slipped out of bed and on my knees beside my bed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. And one of the evidences that a change took place was a desire for the Bible. I'm not sure if I had one. If I did, I might have had one of those Bibles that's terrible to give anybody. The little ones you get in Sunday school, you can't read, terrible print, terrible paper, and all the rest. It sort of conspired to keep you from reading it. So I decided to buy a Bible. I remember I paid $3 for it. I was getting 25 cents an hour as a messenger boy for Western Union, and $3 Bible. And I was really eager. And I'd get sayings from people, and I would write them in the flyleaf of the Bible. And I wanted to show you the first thing I ever wrote in my Bible after I became a Christian. And I looked at it today. It's in big letters. Never talk an inch beyond your experience. And I made up my mind then that the Bible made certain claims. And if they worked, I'd tell people they worked. If they did not work, I would not tell them they worked. That was 50 years ago. And tonight I want to tell you that 50 years of experience tells me that this book is inspired by God. I will tell you why I believe it is what it claims to be. But I'll take it easy steps. First, instead of why I know it, first, why it seems to be, all right? We'll take it by easy steps. It does clearly claim to be inspired by God. Then as I open it and I read it, and the more I read it through the years, the more convinced I am it seems to be what it claims to be. And that can all be summed up in one word. It's consistent. It's consistent. First of all, it's consistent with itself. I heard a story about five boys in high school back in New York missed a class completely and missed a test. And they told the teacher that the tire went flat. They had a flat tire. By the time they got it fixed, it was too late. She said, fine. You can take a little simple test right now. Just separate yourselves in the room here. Get a piece of paper. Write your name at the top. Just one question. Which tire was flat? Now that's a good test. We'll know in a little bit whether or not that story was straight, wouldn't we? Because of the inconsistencies. Well, what you have here in the Bible is just that little thing multiplied by millions. Here you have a book, 66 books actually, it's a library, written by from 36 to 40 different people in 12 countries, in 3 languages, over a period of 1,500 years, and of all subjects, religion. If there's anything in which there's differences, it's religion. Yet the more you read it, it's put together, you find that's one story from beginning to end. One thread. There had to be a guiding spirit behind it. Otherwise, its inconsistencies would not appear on the surface and then dissolve as you studied into it. It'd be just the opposite. The more you got into it, the more the inconsistencies would appear. It would take a computer to keep track of them. But it's just the opposite. The more you read it, the more the years go by, the more amazed you are that it's one book. Because it has one author. It was inspired by God. It is consistent with itself. Not only that, it seems to be what it claims to be because it's consistent with history. I mentioned last night about 2 months ago going to the British Museum and seeing Ur of the Chaldees, some of the artifacts from there. Now that was a prosperous city 4,000 years ago. That's the one that Abraham left. 100 years after he left, or thereabouts, it was completely destroyed and it was buried and not unearthed again for centuries and centuries and centuries. But then they found it. Begin to excavate, and there are just case after case of things that existed when Abraham lived. Oh, and Lucy and I were in Cairo and went into the museum there, and the Egyptologist had labeled these various mummies and said, there is either the Pharaoh, his skin and bones, of Moses' time, or at least the son of that Pharaoh. And you think, the Bible is set in history. Real places, real people. And these can be verified by archaeology, by other histories, and is always consistent with history. And when people think it isn't, they dig up something to find out that it always proves right. Had to be. Well, I'm right now on the point that it seems to be. I'll stick with that. It's consistent with history past. It's also consistent with history future or prophecy. Suppose I said that tomorrow morning, just before coffee break, a graying blonde woman, 66, will be driving up the front of the castle in a 1983 Plymouth Reliance station wagon, brown. She'll have on navy blue pants. She'll have on a pink blouse. If that happens, you'll say, you had some advanced information. And that's exactly right, I would have. But you've got that in the Bible stated hundreds of years before it ever happened in as great a detail. And it always came to pass as the Bible said it. Last night, for instance, we were quickly in Acts chapter 3. I read a verse. I'll just read it to you. But of those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, back here, concerning Jesus, that he would suffer, etc., he has thus fulfilled. And right back here, there's listed for me 44 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled concerning Jesus Christ. Down to the last detail. And there is no way he could have figured them out. Because some of them happened to him after he was dead. How could he, after he died, convince the soldiers to gamble for his garments in order to fulfill prophecy? Impossible. God must have been behind it. It sure seems like it to me. And the other thing is, one more. It's consistent with life as I find it. Boy, when I think about that, you know, I think I'm too young to be that old. I feel like my dad, who used to say, you know, I should have been dead by now. He said, doctor gave me 6 months to live. But when he found out I couldn't pay the bill, he gave me an extra 5 years. So I'm living on borrowed time here. But there's some advantages, too. Because I can look you in the eye and I can tell you that as the years go by, I'm absolutely startled. I'm astounded how the Bible fits life as I find it right to the T. I gave you the illustration last night about marriage. How you do exactly what God says. You come together like this as husband and wife. But when you get it backwards, you go like that. Marriage, it fits life. Raising children. I have to tell you this little story. One of our daughters, our child number 5. I'll tell you, I got, 3 kids sitting here tonight. So dads, there's only one thing worse than be having my wife here. Because she's always correcting my stories. And I'd say I like the way I tell them better than the way they really were. So having your family here does help you, though, keep your stories straight. But I was sitting in my study reading a book on how to raise teenagers. So a teenager number 5, I mean, that's kind of getting late in life to be studying a book on how to raise teenagers, comes by and says, Dad, what are you reading? Well, I was embarrassed. So I was making some lame explanation about, well, I'm trying always to learn how to be a better father. And I finally got around to it. I was reading a book on how to raise teenagers. She said, Dad, do you think that sometimes you read too many books? Oh, I said, what do you mean by that, hon? She said, well, take these books on how to raise children. Don't you find they have a lot of different ideas on how it's to be done? I said, well, yes, they do have a lot of different ideas. Then she came out with this blockbuster. She said, Dad, don't you find that the Bible makes it much more simple? And it's kind of like that old aftershave lotion ad they used to have, you know. Thanks, I needed that. It does. What the Bible has to say on the subject isn't much, but always goes right to the heart of the matter. Always. It doesn't mess around with peripherals. always right and always to the heart. Well, I'll tell you, after 50 years, it seems to me like this Bible is what this book is what it claims to be, the inspired Word of God. Now, what proves it to me? You say, well, it seems, you keep on saying it seems to be, what proves it to you? If you want to do God's will, you will know concerning this teaching, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own. The proof is in the doing. You don't reason your way to faith, you obey your way to faith. Not that it's contrary to reason, but that is insufficient. And when you find out what God has to say and you do that, then you know for sure. Let me give you a for instance. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. I just picked out one illustration here of many. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruit of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. When Lucy and I had our first assignment with the Navigators in Seattle, and a doctor there took me under his wing, a Christian doctor, and I remember one of the first things he said, "Now, Lorne, be sure that you give to the Lord before you pay the rent. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your increase. Set aside for him before you pay the bills. And you have God's promise for it that your barns will be filled with plenty. You'll find out that he'll give you what you need." And I tell you, years of experience have proven it. Now, I don't know how you handle your money. But have you ever tested out God on just Proverbs 3, 9, and 10? If you haven't, try that. And you'll find out for yourself whether this some guy by the name of Solomon wrote it back there or whether it was written by the inspiration of God himself. And if it is, then God is going to back it up. And he'll back it up for you. Not the stories you read in the books. Not what you hear about in talks, but he'll do it for you, in your life, for your needs. You may be having trouble right now. Maybe you want to stop and two of you talk it over. We're going to set aside for God first and see if he'll do what he says. Just one illustration out of many. It proves to be when you do it, you do it. Well, I want to thank you, Chuck and Janelle and Chip, you know, for giving me a little time. I think that I've got time enough for you to, you look like you're a little bit weary and it's going to get worse before the week's over. Why don't you stand up and stretch a little bit right now before I go to my second and last point. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I hope that by now you have a more deep-seated conviction than ever that this is in fact a letter from God to you. And he will back up every word he says. Therefore, it's profitable. It's useful. It works. In three ways. It works for salvation, works for the Christian life, living that life, and it works for use in the ministry. For salvation, verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." We talked about salvation last night. And as Chuck has pointed out, it's through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It isn't faith in the Bible that saves you. It's faith in Christ, right? But the Bible leads you to Christ. Billy Graham tells how he's at Harvard University speaking one time. You know how he always says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And one of the students said, "Mr. Graham, you always say the Bible, so why don't you tell us what Jesus said?" Well, he said, "I can't tell you what Jesus said without telling you what the Bible says, because the Bible tells us what Jesus said." So, the Scriptures make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ. They take you to Him for salvation. Dawson Trotman, as a young man, about 19, got in trouble with the police. Promised God he'd go to church if he got him out of it. Policeman let him go. Dawson went to a little church. Young people's meeting, they're having a contest. The Blues against the Reds. You get so many points for being on time, for bringing a guest, etc., and so many points for memorizing Scripture. This was the first night when he got there that was on Scripture. And they gave them 10 verses of Scripture to memorize, and they're all 10 were on the Gospel. He memorized them. And one day, walking to work all by himself, one of those 10 verses, John 5:24, went through his mind. That one, those just three words, "hath everlasting life, hath everlasting life." And all alone, by himself, on the way to work, with John 5:24, he prayed and received Christ and was born again. And you can understand why he was a soul on Scripture memory. You see, the Scripture makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then it says, "and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." That's how to live. Take doctrine, the great truths, teaching of the Bible. Years ago, we had one of our missionaries overseas, just a neat guy, but very indecisive. He couldn't make up his mind whether he should stay on the mission field, be a professional missionary, not be, just very indecisive. And indecisiveness, a man can spill over on the wife and the whole family. And so, I was trying to puzzle this out as well, how to help this dear fellow. And I talked with an older missionary who knew our missionary, and I never forget what he said. "You know what he said, Lorne, you know what I think his problem is? I don't think that the great truths of the Scripture have ever really gripped his soul. Therefore, he's indecisive." And years ago, later rather, I heard Leroy Imes bring it out again. He said, "You show me a Christian who's not getting into the Bible, and I'll show you an indecisive person, indecisive Christian." Do the great truths of the Bible grip your soul? Do you give them a chance to? I don't mean do you hang on to them, but do they grip you? I hope that as you grow through your Christian life, more and more the great truths of the Bible will just grip you till they have you. They will stabilize your life. Then, when the winds come, the storms blow, you'll stand. Because you're anchored in the rock we're talking about. And then for the ministry, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now I'm going to take a little bit different tack on that. Decided that while you were standing up. I wish I'd brought that Bible in. You know, like when you were a young Christian, I could show you. I used to underline it in those days in red. And highlight words, the whole Gospel of John's in red. And so is 2 Timothy. You see, like every verse was just outstanding, need to be underlined. I remember hearing in those days about a life verse. I thought it would be a great idea. Get a life verse. And I got about a life verse a week as a young Christian. But one of those that I got that has stuck to this day was 1 Corinthians 15:58 for the ministry. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." About a year after I became a Christian, I'd have been 18 then, and Lucy 17. We went to a young people's meeting. In fact, it was a citywide youth rally. And the speaker spoke that night about committing your life to Christ for service, for ministry, wherever he would lead, anywhere in the world, and whatever he'd ask you to do. And at the end, as they sang that song, "Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow," my girlfriend and I got up in the back, hand in hand, we walked down front and stood there. And we made that commitment. We never dreamed. This chubby guy off the farm from Iowa and a gal from the wrong side of the tracks, the adventure that God would make life for us. Goodness and mercy has followed us all the days of our lives. Two of the most blessed people we've ever seen are Lucy and me. And on top of it all, we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dear friends, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Dawson invited me to come to work with him. I won't tell you that whole story. He said, "Come and live with us. There'll be no salary. We'll share and share alike." Great. I learned how to trust God. Time came and Lucy and I thought it was time to get married. She was ready. I was ready. The preacher was ready. Doss said it was okay. I was 22. She was 21. Navigators can't believe you got... "You mean Doss let you do that?" Well, listen, we had an agreement 4.5 years before that. We had everything except money. And came the day before the wedding and still no wedding ring. Now, we were going to get married after church. And I don't know if I'd do that again, but in the sincerity of our hearts, the reason was that our friends, non-Christians, to come to the wedding have to come to church. And we had Dawson Trotman bring the morning message. So that happened. So we came to church. Well, it was the day before the Sunday, and honey and I were walking. Oh, I called her honey before we were married. It's a little bold of me, but we did that. That's bold in those days. That's way back. I mean, you know. So, you know, we don't need that ring till tomorrow. You can get married without one, but I thought it'd be nice to have one, especially when that part of the ceremony came. Determined not to borrow money, not to go in debt, and we're going to pay cash for it, but no cash. I remember those days in that connection with others, Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" I remember getting down on my knees, lay the Bible on the bed, and pointed out to the Lord. I said, "Lord, look, she's right here. Here you said. You gave me the best that heaven had, your own son. Surely you can take care of a suit, a ring." And he did. Lucy has a record of this. That Saturday afternoon, enough money came in to buy the ring that we'd picked out, went down and got it. And next morning, I stood down there after church waiting for my lovely responsibility to come down the aisle with a total of $2.21 in my pocket to my name. She had a bicycle. It was a girl's bicycle, so we couldn't go out on that. And I'll tell you, honestly, I was standing there. I'm not talking an inch beyond my experience. Meditating on Romans 8:32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Did God say that? If God said that, then God will do that. Afterwards, we stood in the reception line. Somebody came by, shook hands. I felt something. I hung on to it, put it in my pocket. Happened again a time or two. Somebody handed me an envelope. I put it here. My new brother-in-law said, "Hey, I've got two cars. Why don't you kids take my car?" So we did for overnight. And the next day, we headed elsewhere for the honeymoon. In fact, it was on the Greyhound bus. and we stood up all the way. Of course, I was about that far above the floor anyway. I wouldn't have cared if we were standing up. But I want to tell you something tonight, that God fulfills his promises. He does. Little did I know when we walked forward that night, when we got married, what God was going to require of us or ask of us. And it's meant travel, sometimes 9 months a year for 5 years, 6 months a year. Sorry about this. I'm getting to be a sentimental old guy. I always have been, I guess. It's worse now. I was with the Graham team, and I was over in Scotland, and our sixth was born while I was gone. I couldn't get to see her when she was about 4 months old, I guess. 5 months, I forget. Well, I had a day off from the crusade, and I went down by Loch Lomond. Now, as a kid on the farm, I didn't know that Loch Lomond was a lake. I found that out. And here I was, this little old guy from Iowa, sitting on the shores of Loch Lomond. And I was praying about the kids. Six of them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and the sixth I hadn't seen. I remember I got a great lesson that afternoon. I said, you know, I love that one, I love that one, I love that one, I love that one. I love her just as much, but I'd never seen her. That's when I learned that love is a thing of the spirit, not of the body. Whom, having not seen, you love, it says of Jesus. But I had been warned about what might happen to the family and the kids if I did this. And you shouldn't do that kind of a thing unless God calls you. But sitting there that afternoon, almost as clear as if I heard a voice, I didn't, but here's what I felt God said to me. And I have New Testament evidence to corroborate this promise. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, etc. And I stand here to say that God has done that for our children, their spouses, and the grandchildren, and continues to do it to this day, right? This is inspired by God. God, who made heaven and earth, inspired it to be written, and he is going to back up what he said. If you've never experienced, if you don't know what that's like, oh, how I just love to see you just walk out of here this week with just one promise, one scripture that somehow or other you feel God has given you. It'd be worth all the effort, all the money, all the time. And I'll tell you one other thing, and I'm going to quit here. My little alarm will go off at 22, and it's almost there. These things I'm talking about don't grow out of, usually, out of a lovely afternoon and everything is fine. You're sitting out there and a few white clouds flow lazily across the blue sky and all's right with the world. Normally they grow out of struggle and heartache and difficulty. And then a light goes on and you know God has spoken. And that becomes like a stake that you put down in your life you can always go back to. Now, some of you have come, a lot of you perhaps, if you look deep in your hearts. There's struggle there. Real trial, heartache, confusion. You're in a perfect position for God to break through and speak to you. And speak to you in a way through his divinely inspired word that'll just give you a stake, a foundation that you can hang on to the rest of your life. This is his word. This is his word. You don't get many of those in a lifetime, but you get a few. And I tell you, they put starch in your backbone. They put steel in your soul. They put confidence. And you know that God has spoken to you. That's the Bible. God's holy, inspired word. It's different. A class by itself. The God of the universe is back of it. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I hope tonight that for everyone listening, there'll be a renewed confidence in this book and a renewed determination to get to know what it says and to do it and to trust you to fulfill what you said you would do. And for the next 24 hours, as we think about it, as we discuss it tomorrow morning in the groups, together as couples, show us, Lord, what do you want of us relative to this book? How should we get to know it? How can we grasp it? How can it be part of us so it becomes part of our lives and we can live by it and trust you to fulfill it? Show us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.